You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. At the Christian Research Institute, we do what we do because truth matters. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, a delight to be with you as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question on air when you dial 888 to ask Hank. That translates to 888-275-4265. You can contact us via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, on the web at equip.org, and via the phone at 888-7000 and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our phone callers. First up, Rob, listening in Brentwood, Tennessee. WCRV. Hi, Rob.
Hey, I've been doing some stuff on genealogy. I was reading Genesis 4 and 5 last night and went to Matthew and Luke. And on the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1:6, it says Jesus is a descendant of Solomon and goes all the way down to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. In Luke 3:31, it says he's the descendant of David's son Nathan, and goes all the way down to Luke 3:23. Heli, says Joseph was the son of Heli.
Yeah. So why the difference?
Right.
Yeah. Well, Matthew traces his genealogy through David's son Solomon, and Luke through David's son Nathan, because they each have a purpose in mind. That purpose is likely that Matthew wants to provide the legal lineage from Solomon through Joseph.
Okay.
And Luke has a different purpose in mind, and that is to provide the natural lineage from Nathan through Mary. Now, there are other possible explanations. It could be that Matthew and Luke are both tracing Joseph's genealogy. It's a possibility. Matthew, the legal line, and Luke, the natural line. The legal line diverges from the natural line in that Levirate law stipulated if a man died without an heir, his genealogy could legally continue through his brother. But the fact that there are a number of ways to resolve the dissimilarities rules out the notion that these genealogies are contradictory. And I think that you can look at this from the perspective that Matthew is dealing with a primarily Jewish audience. And so he's emphasizing that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham and the legal heir of David. That makes sense. He's the long-awaited king of Israel who would ultimately restore his people from exile. And that's why he records, in a very artistic way, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and then 14 from the exile to Christ. He's a tax collector, and he's skillfully organizing the genealogy of Jesus into three groups of 14, which is the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters in David's name.
Okay.
And then you have Luke, he's writing to a primarily Gentile audience. And that's why he extends his genealogy past Abraham to the first Adam. And he's highlighting that Christ, the second Adam, or the last Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15 refers to him, is the Savior of humanity.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. What confuses me, though, if it were the natural line through Mary, is it does say in verse 23, Joseph, son of Heli.
Yeah, but the natural line is just going through Nathan, and that's Mary's natural genealogy. That's all that's going on there.
Oh, okay.
I wrote an article on this, and actually the text of this is in my complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition as well.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Okay. Well, that was the question.
Rob, thank you so much for your call. Bless you. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Anita. She's listening in Washington, KARI. Hi, Anita.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I'm calling in regards to the parable about the four kinds of soil where the seed was planted. And my question is, when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, we enter into a covenant. And a covenant is a solemn binding agreement that can never be broken. And it says about the good soil that it was talking about, that it was cultivated. Okay, so therefore, the cultivation would have been by the Holy Spirit to prepare the heart to receive the word. And so my question is, were the other hearts of stone and where there was thorny land, where the seeds at times sprang into life and then they died away, had they entered into a covenant relationship and then fell away? I heard Benny Hinn say the other night that, yes, you can come into relationship with Christ by his grace, and you can fall out of grace. And he was using this parable to show. So my question is, did the three where the seed fell in the rock or on the thorny ground and et cetera, were those true entering into a covenant relationship where the Holy Spirit had prepared their hearts as well?
No. And the notion that you can use this passage to communicate that people can lose their salvation simply doesn't follow. The reality is that all of Scripture, from my perspective, communicates that the very one who saves you is also the one who sanctifies you.
Yeah.
So there are a lot of Scripture passages that deal directly with this issue. Matthew 13 isn't one of them. The Scripture, as I said, is just replete with passages that testify to the security of the believer. John 5:24 assures us that he who believes has eternal life. 1 Corinthians 1:8 promises that Christ will keep you strong to the end. Jude 24 guarantees that God is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault. And I love what Ephesians says. It provides the surety that you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So there's no sense whatsoever that the Bible is saying you must be born again and again and again, as though you can fall out of grace and then come back into grace. What the Bible teaches, conversely, is that if you are genuinely a believer, you have eternal life, even now as we speak. If you realize you're a sinner, have repented of your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, on the basis of his promise, you now possess everlasting life. It doesn't start when you die. It starts when you receive the one who died for you. So as a result of that, you have eternal life. You're born again, and the very one who saves you is the one who transforms you. Now, there are examples in Scripture of those that would look like they have everlasting life, but they're not the real McCoy. Judas is the quintessential example. If you would have followed Jesus and seen Judas as part of his inner circle, you would have said, that's the real deal. I want to be like Judas. But Jesus looked beyond all the externalities and saw the heart of Judas and recognized that Judas was not there because he loved the master, but he was there because he loved what was on the master's table. So he was there not because he wanted a relationship with the Lord, but he wanted all the benefits that came with hanging out with the Lord. So Jesus Christ was a means to his end as opposed to being the end. And quite frankly, That's the problem with Benny Hinn and his teaching. He teaches a give-to-get gospel, where Jesus is a means to our ends, as opposed to being the end. He is a false prophet and a false teacher. And so he's not someone that you want to rely on and listen to in terms of how he explicates the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. And if you want further information, I have an article called Can Christians Lose Their Salvation that deals specifically with the question at hand.
Oh, bless your heart. Thank you so much.
You got it, Anita. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Hank in Iowa. Hi, Hank.
Hi, from another Hank.
Yes, so, nice to talk to a Hank.
I think we're brothers from a different mother. Well, yeah. I know we are.
Exactly.
And, anyway, I just want to tell you that I echo your sentiments on so much, especially the shack, which has really split our very strong conservative evangelical family. It's split it dramatically. And to me, it's just another evidence of the soon return of the Lord, because it appears to be just cotton candy. You know, it looks like it has some content, but it really doesn't. But my question, Hank, was so many of the dear, what I really consider solid men of the book that I've talked to lately, have really lost their hope of the Lord's return. They're just considering that now we're all going to go through the tribulation. And my verse, my text, I guess, that I use is, if I'm being evil by God in comparison as far as giving gifts to our children, why would I allow my bride to go through defilement before I would rescue her? And I just want to get your take, but the majority of men I've known, I've been saved 38 years, the majority of men I've known that once held that the Lord's return was very imminent, now, almost universally, a lot of men from Dallas Theological that I've known for a long time have really come to the conclusion, or have been swayed, I should say, by some teaching that it appears as though, and of course nobody knows, but it appears that there is no hope until we see the tribulation. And to me, that would destroy the whole thing of eminency.
Well, I think the issue is very plain in the words of Jesus Christ. Do not be amazed, said Jesus, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. But we do not know the time of Christ's second appearing. We know that he will appear a second time. When that happens, we have no clue whatsoever. What we
Absolutely.
Are called to do is to recognize that he could come at any moment, and therefore we should be prepared. But his coming could be a long ways off. We have no way of knowing that. He can come at any moment, but his coming could be a long way off. And therefore, if we live our lives, Hank, with the idea that he is going to come in a year, there are people now predicting that he's going to come in 2011. There are others predicting he's coming in 2012. Another prominent teacher is preaching that he's going to come in 2014. There are all kinds of ideas of when Jesus Christ is going to come. But the history of prognosticators has been that they've been 100% wrong 100% of the time. What we should not do is try to pick the date when Jesus Christ is going to return, but we should be building for the future as though his coming is a long way off. If I think that Jesus Christ is going to come, as Harold Camping says, in 2011, I'm not going to start working hard to make provisions for my family so the kids can go to college. That's not going to happen anyway, because Christ is going to come back before some of my kids are old enough to go to college, and therefore, why bother? That's a very fatalistic way to look. No, we have to redeem the time. We have to prepare. We have to learn. We have to equip ourselves to be able to read the Bible for all it's worth. We have to learn what it means to have a vital relationship with the Lord through prayer. We need to learn what it means to be selfless givers so that we give our time, talent, and treasure for the extension of his kingdom and equip ourselves to go out and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what we should be focused on.
Right. I guess my point is, If I were to propose to my bride to take her to the toughest biker bar that I could think of and say, well, before it really gets bad, I'm going to come and take you away from this. That's my point, Hank. I agree with 100% of what you've just said. But my point is, I can't imagine, I don't see it anywhere bared out in Scripture where Christ would allow his bride. I think there's a difference between persecution as opposed to the wrath of God. And I can't imagine anybody really believing that if I wouldn't let my wife see defilement, I can't imagine that God would do that too. And that was my point.
Well, there are some presuppositions there that you and I might disagree on, but the timing of the tribulation or the meaning of the millennium are issues that we can debate vigorously. We don't have to divide over. The one thing we do know is that in this world we'll have trouble. Take heart, he's overcome the world. We live not with vain expectations, but we long for something that we know with certainty will happen, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. In the meantime, the watchword is be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. We'll be right back with more.
In 1993, Hank Hanegraaff released his award-winning, now classic book, Christianity in Crisis, carefully documenting the wildly distorted understanding of faith that millions of Christians embrace. In the 21st century, Christianity remains in crisis while the faith movement is expanding rapidly around the globe. And that is why Hank Hanegraaff has written an updated and expanded edition of this classic titled Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To say thank you for your faithfulness in partnering with the Christian Research Institute through your special gift of $100 or more, we'll send you a limited leather edition of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, personalized by Hank Hanegraaff. To join with the Christian Research Institute in changing lives around the world and request your copy of Christianity in Crisis, go online to equip.org or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Stay tuned. There's more of the Bible Answer Man coming up.
From Genesis to Revelation, every word of the New King James Bible is performed in dramatic audio theater by over 500 actors and narrated by Michael York.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
With sound design by one of the top studios in the industry and scored with original music composed and conducted by Maestro Stefano Manetti. The Word of Promise Audio Bible puts the listener in the moment when Moses leads the children of Israel, Daniel walks into the lion's den, and when Jesus lives as man here on earth.
Order the Word of Promise Audio Bible on CD or MP3 from CRI by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org. Christmas is the tremendous news that little baby Jesus came as God in flesh. Hank Hanegraaff has penned a hardbound devotional taking the truths of the Christmas story and turning them into traditions. In the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. Each devotion is beautifully presented and complemented with an appropriate Christmas carol and thought-provoking questions. The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, is a collection of 25 daily devotions that are certain to inspire an annual Christmas tradition. This year, as you prepare your home for Christmas, prepare your heart as well. Order The Heart of Christmas with the accompanying Christmas carols on CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas carol CD, or quantity discount options to give as gifts to your loved ones and friends. That's equip.org. Alaska. There's no better place on earth where you can experience God's creative power on display. Stretching beyond your imagination, it is a land of staggering natural beauty. Now you can join the Bible Answer Man Hank Hanegraaff, Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp, and Christian Research Journal Editor-in-Chief Elliot Miller for 7+ inspiring days as you cruise into the grandeur of Alaska. During our time together, we'll unfold the pages of sacred scripture as we are strengthened in our belief in the divine creator of the universe.
All of our sessions with Hank, your meals, accommodations, and five-star cruise are included in one very low price. To participate in this event, you must register through Sovereign Cruises. Sign up by visiting equip.org or by calling Sovereign Cruises at 877-768-2784, extension 101. What is it about wills and trusts that makes us uncomfortable? Even we as believers find that about 70% of us do not have a current will. But of course, 100% of us are going to be enjoying eternity with the Lord. I've heard it said that a charitable estate plan may be the single greatest act of stewardship in our entire life. It's both a privilege and a responsibility to be taken seriously. The Christian Research Institute is delighted to provide an estate plan organizer on our website that makes this process both informative and easy. Once you've filled out the organizer, you can have it reviewed for any suggestions or additional assistance, and you can receive a referral to a Christian attorney in your state that can help you put the documents in place at a reduced rate. To have our friends at PhilanthroCorp contact you to see if a gift annuity is right for you, go to our website at www.equip.org and click on the Donate Now button, and then click on Planned Giving. And now, here's Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mike, listening on KCIV in Fresno, California. Hi, Mike.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm well, thank you.
But hey, the other day, you were talking about the Book of Merit in regard to the certain levels of a reward in heaven for everybody that goes to heaven.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, is the Book of Merit something that's in Scripture that I can refer to?
Well, I was simply pointing out that in Revelation chapter 20, you have the Lamb's Book of Life clearly indicated, and then you have other books that were opened. And those books have recorded in them what we have done during our life. And thus, each person is judged according to what he has done. So I'm simply putting a moniker on that. Those could be called books of merit. And the reason I'm saying that is there's a distinguishing factor between the book of life. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul makes that clear. But on that foundation, he points out that we can build. And if what we build survives, we receive reward. If it's burned up, we suffer loss. We ourselves will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. The Bible over and over again talks about the reality of rewards, and that's why Jesus Christ says, do not labor for that which perishes, but rather labor for that which is eternal.
Well, go in there and read Revelation 20.
Yeah. So basically, these kinds of passages confirm that the judgment of our works reveal both our redemption and our rewards. The judgment reveals our redemption in that our deeds demonstrate the reality of our faith. It reveals our rewards in that our deeds also demonstrate the vitality of our faith. So the great white throne judgment, both the book of mercy and the books of merit will be opened. The book of mercy, or the book of life, reveals those who had a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Conversely, the books of merit, and I'm just putting that moniker on it to codify what's being communicated in the Scripture, they contain a record of our deeds. And those books suggest that what we do during our earthly sojourn counts, and it's going to impact what we do throughout eternity.
That's interesting. Okay, I've always wondered that, and I think I heard that from a pastor at one time, that there is some different levels of reward in heaven, depending on what you've done.
Yeah, rewards involve both enlarged responsibilities in eternity as well as enhanced spiritual capacities. And what I mean by that is the capacity for enjoying music is greatly enhanced when you master a musical instrument.
Right.
And in the same way, the work you do here and now will be greatly enhancing your capacity for enjoying eternity.
Ah, okay. That's great. Yeah. That's a great example. You know, I just wanted to comment from the last caller about it really perplexes me that there's believers out there trying to forecast the coming of Jesus when God says in the Bible, the Father says that nobody knows when the Lord is coming, not even the Son.
Yeah, in other words, the point is that Jesus from his humanity did not know the time of his coming. Of course, that's subject to interpretation because that does not only appear in the sense of his second appearing, but also his appearing in judgment on Jerusalem. It's not an either or, it's a both and. But the truth of the matter is, human beings don't know. That is the prerogative of divinity. So your point is well taken.
Yeah, but are people that try to do that, are they trying to undermine God's word? Is it almost blasphemy towards the Lord?
Well, it is dragging Christ's name through the mud, isn't it? Because over and over again, they're saying on the basis of their interpretation of Scripture that they have now delineated the exact time of Christ's return. Harold Camping is doing it right now. Jack Van Impe's got his own take on it. But they've been 100% wrong 100% of the time because they're misinterpreting the Scriptures, which do not give us any clue whatsoever with respect to the second appearing of our Lord. The only thing we know is that we have to be faithful and fruitful.
I mean, when I first became a Christian, I remember hearing a broadcast. I don't remember who it was, but I remember him saying that he predicted the return, and I think it was like in the next year or so. And it's like, well, I mean, I'm just coming new to the to my faith in Jesus Christ, and clearly, I don't think you know what you're saying.
Yeah, it's absolutely right.
I think the Holy Spirit was touching me pretty quickly.
Yeah, absolutely. And unfortunately, this has become epidemic in the Christian world. You had Edgar Wisenhunt. He had two different books. One was 1 year when that failed. Then he came out with his new book the next year. And people were gullible enough to buy both books for both years. Then you had Harold Camping come out and Harold Camping said it was 1994. Now he says it's 2011. Now you've got Jack Van Impe. All you have to do is go back and look at Van Impe's prognostications, and every single time he's wrong. You know, it's a function of not knowing how to read the Bible for all it's worth.
Maybe it's also the step in the prophecy that, look, you know, he's coming. He's over here. No, he's over here in the desert. So maybe they're parallel with each other as far as, the prophecy being...
Well, the principle certainly applies.
Foretold.
Yeah, the principle certainly applies. Well, I appreciate talking to you. God bless you, my friend. Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk to Cynthia next, listening on KQCV, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Cynthia.
Hello, Hank. It's so good to talk to you.
Likewise.
I've been listening to you now for about 3 years. And when I first started listening to you, I was dispensationalist, and some of the things you said I disagreed with. But I kept listening to you because your gentleness and respect really, really touched me. And I thought, you know, this fella is a man of God, and I'm going to keep listening to him. And anyway, I've learned a lot from your ministry, and I appreciate it so much.
Well, thank you.
My question is, with my new viewpoint of Revelation 20, I have a question about the terminology there where it's talking about the 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a Bible word dictionary, and I looked up the Strong's number, and I, you know, researched that, and the word for that they're using for 1,000. But anyway, I thought, well, maybe does that really mean thousands of years instead of 1,000? Because there's not a number there in the original text, like, it doesn't say the Greek word for one.
Yeah, but the Greek is not ambiguous. If you go to the Greek, it is the thousand years, quite literally. But thousand years is used as a metaphor in the scripture.
Yes.
You see that throughout the scripture, and whenever it's used as a whole number, it's always used metaphorically. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills and not a thousand and one hills. It has nothing to do with hills and cattle in the final analysis. It has to do with the notion that God owns everything. When God says to the Israelites, I will increase your number a thousand times, it's a metaphor for saying that he's going to greatly increase their number. Or when he says, I will show loving kindness for a thousand years, he's talking about everlasting kindness. So the point is, and there are a lot of illustrations, I say tongue-in-cheek in a book that I wrote on this subject, or at least that deals with this subject, I say there are a thousand examples I could give, but there are a lot of examples in Scripture. In every case, it is used as a metaphor. So if you're going to a passage that is theologically rich, but also metaphorically rich, and it is apocalyptic literature, you don't want to now try to take that language and press it into a wooden literal labyrinth.
Oh, absolutely not. And that was why I was trying to read between the lines when I shouldn't try to do that. Because it doesn't say it's limited to 1,000. It could be many thousand.
Yeah, that's right. And the idea here that's going on, Cynthia, is that the saints are going to suffer for a short time, but their vindication is going to be an eternal vindication. I mean, at broad strokes, that's really what's going on in the book of Revelation.
And I'm seeing that as in heaven. What most people would call the millennium that I used to believe was on Earth, I'm seeing that now as our heaven's rest, our Sabbath rest in heaven.
Yeah, I don't think that there's any warrant whatsoever for suggesting that there's going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ followed by a semi-golden age in which there's going to be continued death and sorrow and a great apostasy. What we know from Scripture, and Jesus says it so plainly, and I think you got to take those passages which are cloudy and communicate or interpret them in light of that which is clear. And what Christ is clearly communicating is that he is going to return and put all things to right. And that's why he says, don't be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned. He's not saying that some are going to come out at one time and others are going to come out at another time. No, all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned. And as you alluded to, at that point, we're going to enter the eternal state, and there's going to be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order things will have passed away, and all things will have become new. I've written about this in a book called The Apocalypse Code. It is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Cynthia, thank you so much for your call. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, you can talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Do remember to pray for this ministry and support this ministry. We're not trying to be politically correct. We're trying to be biblically correct. But we need your support so that we can do what we do because truth matters.
Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment, and to what extent? Dan Story answers this very question. The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television.
As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Author and media critic Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription today, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Don't change the station. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast in a moment. Christmas. What does it mean? How can we know the historical accuracy of the incarnation accounts? When was Jesus born? Who were the wise men? What was the first Christmas really like? In his book, The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story, Paul Meyer helps you explore the who, what, when, and how of Christ's birth. To say thank you for your faithful support this month, we'll send you The First Christmas, a beautifully illustrated hardcover book that distinguishes historical fact from fiction, deepening your understanding of Emmanuel, God with us. Please send your gift today so you can receive The First Christmas in plenty of time to enrich your holiday or serve as a gift to a loved one. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. To remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Is the Antichrist alive today? Will the temple be rebuilt? Are we living in the tribulation? What is the mark of the beast? These questions and many others burn in the minds of millions. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. Yet the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is not current events or recent history, but within the rest of the Bible. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions. Much more, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much today. Yet it does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it presents a method by which you can learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code unravels the mystery of current and future events and paves a path in scripture interpretation. Now available in softcover. To order, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to our secure website at equip.org. Over the years, we've seen so many nativity plays, heard so many variations on the Christmas story, that it can be hard to discern the truth from the traditions. And that's why we want to put a wonderful book into your hands this Christmas season, Paul Meyer's The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story. Professor Meyer gently removes the layers of speculation and embellishment to show you the very heart of Christ's nativity. A story more tenderly human and wondrously divine than any fictionalized retelling. Request your elegant hardcover copy of The First Christmas when you send your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up is Everett, listening on WCRT in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Everett.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
I was wondering just recently, as a Christian, trying to consider learning more about the Islam and as far as their faith, and I didn't know how I'd go about maybe trying to educate myself.
Yeah, I think you're coming to the right place because you can get a lot of bad information on Islam. We have a book that we put together called Islam, the Best of the Christian Research Journal, What You Must Know, and it gives you everything that you need to know. It's just a fantastic resource. But Islam in general is a faith that is not sustainable in that it is a faith that ultimately doesn't satisfy anybody. You can't really know whether you have a relationship with God because God is transcendent and not knowable. So you can hope and you can prostrate yourself, but you can't know. In the Christian faith, God has made himself knowable through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now that, according to Islam, is the unforgivable sin of shirk. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is an unforgivable sin. In Christianity, it is a demonstrable fact. Jesus Christ demonstrates that he's God through the immutable fact of the resurrection. In Islam, Jesus Christ was never crucified and therefore never resurrected. In Christianity, we look at the evidence that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, and that he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And that resurrection is the certainty that we will be resurrected as well, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So there are two faith systems that can never be harmonized, but the reason you want to know about Islam and be able to rightly communicate what you communicate regarding Islam is because you can use their deviations as springboards or opportunities for sharing the truth and grace and love to an Islamic person that doesn't know Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Well, I sure appreciate it, Hank.
Well, you got it. And the book, it's available to all of you, Islam, the Best of the Christian Research Journal, What You Must Know. They are willing to do for a lie what Christians oftentimes are not willing to do for the truth. And the real problem is not Islam. The real problem is Christians who have abdicated their responsibility to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Instead, they're secret agents who have never blown their cover before the unregenerate world. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Paul listening on the web in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Paul.
Hello, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good, good, good. The reason for my call is I once heard a preacher establish the difference or distinguish the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, being that heaven was a place and the kingdom of God is a method. I presume he meant a method of living. So I didn't give it much thought. I actually bought it. And but as I was reading through Scripture, for example, the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, and then you find the same parable in Mark 4 and also in Luke 13. Mark and Luke refer to it as the kingdom of God, the mustard seed. But then in Matthew it says the kingdom of heaven. So is there a difference or there's not a difference?
No, there's not really a difference. The terms are used synonymously and interchangeably. And you see that particularly in Matthew chapter 19, where you see the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven used in the very same statement by Jesus Christ to his disciples, where he says, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So there in the space of two sentences, Jesus is using those terms interchangeably.
Interchangeably.
Yeah.
Okay, great. Thank you.
You got
God
it.
God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you, Paul. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David listening on KCCV in Lawrence, Kansas. Hi, David.
Hey, how you doing?
Fine, thank you. How are you?
Great. Kind of on the same line as the two callers ago, say, whether it be now or 200-300 years ago or whatever, you know, people that were born into a certain religion and that's the way that their faith was, and they were never really actually introduced. Say it was 500 years ago, it wasn't so many missionaries or whatever, and they were born and then they died. how does God look at that?
Yeah.
And if they never changed their belief or their faith?
Yeah, well, here's the point. The point is most ably communicated by the Apostle Paul, and he's actually talking to people who are pagans by and large, and he's saying there are these Stoics and philosophers who are worshiping all kinds of gods, and he's saying, here is an image or a statue to an unknown god. Let me tell you about him. So first of all, he's using something in the present as an opportunity to talk about God. And he then makes this point, from one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the entire earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live. And he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of them. So the point here that Paul is making, and he makes this point elsewhere in the book of Romans, all of us have the light of creation. And if we respond to that light, we can also respond to a light within us. And that is the light of conscience. So there's an outer light, the heavens declare the glory of God, and an inner light, God's knowledge written on the tablet of our hearts so that we're without excuse. And if we respond to that light, God will give us the light of Christ. So no matter where you live, the sun shines. The stars are in the sky. You can look at God's creative handiwork and know that He exists. You never have an effect like the universe without a cause greater than that effect. And that cause is God. If you respond to that light, that very self-evident light, and then the light within that lets you know there is a God, then He will give you the light of Christ. Now, He can do that through natural or normative means, which is a human being, but He can do it in a wholly supernatural way as well. He isn't limited by natural means. And Jesus then really puts this in perspective when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says the problem is not that people don't have enough light. He says light came into darkness, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So the real problem here is a love of darkness, not a love of light. If you have a love of light, God's not hiding. He's not going to say, find me if you can, good luck, hope you can, because if you can, you're in. If you can't, you're out. No, He's not hiding. He's willing to reveal Himself to all who want to know Him.
Yes. Okay. Well, listen, thank you so much for your time.
Well, bless you. Thank you for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Jan. She's in Chicago, Illinois. Hi, Jan.
Hi, Hank. What an honor to speak with you. My question is regarding Matthew 27:52.
Mm-hmm.
Right after Jesus dies, the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Specifically, I've been having some conversations with my adult son, and he, at this point in time, now claims to be an atheist. So my question is, he says that if such an event actually occurred, there would certainly be some extra-biblical references to it. And I just don't know how to answer him.
I think he's right. I mean, I think you have to concede that point. I think he's right, but I think where he's wrong is he needs to learn how to read apocalyptic language.
Okay.
And this is one of the reasons I wrote The Apocalypse Code. It might be the perfect book for him to read, because it gets into how you read apocalyptic language so that you don't take the language and try to press it into a wooden literal labyrinth. Yes, it is true. There are a lot of people who have become atheists, but it's just because they are either using the Bible as an excuse or not really learning how to read the Bible. The Bible is literature, but it's inspired literature, but it's still literature, and therefore you have to pay attention to genres of literature. There's a guy now, Bart Ehrman, and he is a eminent professor, and he's going around the country saying that Jesus was a false apocalyptic prophet. Why? Because Jesus thought that he was going to return within a generation. And the reason he thinks that is because Jesus talks about the time that the sun is darkened, the moon doesn't show its light, and the stars fall from the sky. And he says, well, Jesus thought all that would happen within a generation. Didn't happen within a generation, therefore Jesus is a false teacher. But he doesn't realize that that language has its referent in the Old Testament. And if you go to the Old Testament, you see that that is just judgment language. And the same language is used when the Medes put out the light of the Babylonian Empire. So Jesus uses the language of the Old Testament prophets, and now it applies it in a New Testament context with destruction that's going to fall on Jerusalem. So Jesus is talking about his judgment on Jerusalem, not his second coming. Although the judgment and the truth and reality that Jesus Christ will judge Jerusalem and its temple within 40 years, which happened within 40 years, is sure evidence that he is trustworthy when he says he'll appear a second time as well. But again, the problem is in not understanding how to read the language. So he's come up with the right conclusion. Absolutely. I think that if the temple curtain was torn in two and there were resurrections from the dead, yes, there would have been evidence of that in extra-biblical literature as well. We have all kinds of evidence in extra-biblical writers like Josephus and Tacitus and Plinius and so forth, that if you take their extra-biblical writings, you can construct highlights of the life of Christ wholly apart from Scripture.
Really?
So,
okay.
Yeah. So the point is, yes, if something apocalyptic is going to happen, he's absolutely right. And so you shouldn't discourage him in that. He's thinking correctly. Now the next step is learn how to read that and translate that in the intent of the author as opposed to what he thinks it means.
Okay. Okay. Well, thank you so much, Hank, and thanks for your faithful ministry to all of us.
Thank you, Jan. Appreciate your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye. And we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. You can contact us on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, when you speak with our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI, do remember that this is a ministry that is supported by the gifts of listeners just like you. Without your gift, we don't remain on the air. For a gift of $100 or more, I'd love to send you a special collector's edition of Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, or a personalized copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. For your gift, remember to support this ministry. If you can't give, pray. But if you can, take the step of faith, send in a gift, make a difference, touch a life, not just for time, but for eternity. Again, you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
If you appreciate Hank Hanegraaff's passion for the Word of God, then you need the Legacy Study Bible, which is designed to help you leave your legacy as you journey through the pages of Scripture. Hank would like to personalize a copy of the Legacy Study Bible for your generous gift of $250. To receive a personalized copy of the Legacy Study Bible, call 888-7000-CRI or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment? Dan Story answers this very question. The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television. As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. Christmas is the tremendous news that little baby Jesus came as God in flesh. Hank Hanegraaff has penned a hardbound devotional taking the truths of the Christmas story and turning them into traditions. In the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. Each devotion is beautifully presented and complemented with an appropriate Christmas carol and thought-provoking questions. The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, is a collection of 25 daily devotions that are certain to inspire an annual Christmas tradition. This year, as you prepare your home for Christmas, prepare your heart as well. Order The Heart of Christmas with the accompanying Christmas carols on CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas carol CD, or quantity discount options to give as gifts to your loved ones and friends. That's equip.org.